Now this morning, I need a volunteer to help me with the opening of the sermon this morning. It can be a young person or someone else. I warn you, you're playing the part of a dog. This is a dog leash. They really make them, this is high-tech stuff these days. My wife got me this after someone in a subdivision about running our dog and me over one night after dark. Didn't realize we were there, and I was not too bright in the way I was dressed, so this has all sorts of nice functions on it. But here's what I want to talk to you about this morning. The topic this morning is the providence of God and the fact that God is in control of everything that happens in our life. Now, when we think about the life we live, we tend to think in terms of, about the time he jumped up, I was getting ready to say you wouldn't have to bark, lay down, roll over, anything like that, but just put your mind at ease. We tend to live our lives as though, we're in control. We want to go to the grocery store, we go. We want to watch TV, we go. We want to call somebody on the phone, we do it. And from those trivial things to the most important decisions we wrestle with, we move through life seemingly with complete free will to do as we please. I suggest to you that life is different than that. That's what we see. But we need to look at life differently based on what we learn in the Word of God. Now, for example, when I take our little dog for a walk, he goes where he wants to go pretty much. I give him lead way to go. He follows his nose. What dogs do. But every now and then, he wants to go out in the middle of the road. And there's a car coming. So I gotta jerk him back. And I say, I have to speak with him a little gruffly. I say, get out of the road, get out of the road. It's for his own protection. But other than that, car goes by, I let him go. He's free to go. He can go one side of the road, he can go to the other side of the road. He can go to one mailbox, he can go to the next mailbox, as dogs are prone to do. Every now and then, it's not a matter of safety, it's not a matter of protection, but he wants to get into my neighbor's flowers. So I'm going to give him a little direction. I'm going to tighten him up. I'll say, nope, we're not going to go there. And when the walk is over, from my perspective, is entirely different in terms of how he looks at it. He finishes his business. I'm ready to go home. He just still wants to go moseying around through the neighborhood. So we have a little bit of conflict at that point. And I'll say, oh, we're going home. Let's go home. And he don't want to go home. And most of the time he yields to me. Sometimes I have mercy on his poor canine soul and let him go a little further. But he is pretty much free to do what he wants within the bounds of the protection and the direction that I give him because of this leash. This has got a lot of fancy things on it. It has a flashlight on it. I don't know if you can see it. That's good when your dog gets old, gets cataracts, he's stumbling around anyway. You give him a little light, and then you can push it again. It lights up on the side so cars can see it. You push it it's got one setting. You push it enough, and it starts to get a little strobe, in case you're worried about drones coming down the street or something, they know where you're at. So it offers a lot of protection. And it gives a lot of direction to that dog that otherwise unconcerned, happy-go-lucky, do-as-I-want-to-do, pooch on the end of the line. Okay, now that'll do until we get to the end. So we'll label it this right here. Thank you, Jojo.
I
should have rubbed him behind the ears a little bit, I reckon. God's providence operates. Let me turn this thing on now. Get a little better. God's providence operates in much the same manner in our lives. He directs us and He protects us. Within those bounds, we are allowed to make certain decisions, move through life seemingly as if we are in control. But we must not be confused. We must not fail to understand who's really in control. I like what Tony Evans says about God's providence. He says, "Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history." That's a pretty good description. The hand of God in the glove of history. Let me give you the full statement. He goes on to say, "It is the work of God whereby He integrates and blends events in the universe in order to fulfill His original design for which it was created. It is God sitting behind the steering wheel of time. Providence refers to God's governance of all events so as to direct them toward an end. It is God taking what you and I would call luck, chance, mistakes, happenstance, and stitching them into achieving His program." Very well said. If you want to see it in Scripture, you can look at the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul says in him, speaking of Christ, in Him, he says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." So, our perspective must be one that comes in line with what the Scripture teaches. God's providence means He is in control of everything that happens to us. Now, Joseph saw this truth. In chapter 45, where we take up today at verse 1, and the verses that follow make it very clear that Joseph had a clear understanding of the sovereignty of God and of His providence in the affairs of man. And he had a full and complete trust in God. And that had led him to a perspective of faith. Otherwise, he could not have done what it was that he did. And that was, and that will be obvious today in our text, he forgave his brothers for that terrible offense toward him so many years prior. If we fail to understand that God is in control, then we're going to miss the comfort that brings into our lives to know that He is. And we're going to miss the peace that affords. And we're going to not be able then to trust God and to operate in faith and have the capacity to be content. All those things will go by the wayside. Some anonymous writer many years ago said that the more we trust the sovereignty of God. I think I got it on screen here. Well, move me up one. I don't know what's wrong with this thing. The more we trust the sovereignty of heaven, the less we fear the calamities of earth. Can you give me one more? Otherwise, it's going to be a long morning. Let's see if this one works. Yeah, we're good now. I don't know what it was. We freed up. It was froze up. But, you know, God's in control, so we accept it as it is. The more we trust the sovereignty of heaven, the less we fear the calamities of earth. God is in control. That's the whole point of the message this morning. He is in control of everything that happens. Now, what does this mean practically in our daily lives? What are the things we should take? What should we learn as we begin to apply this reality to the moment-by-moment of life? And I think we can see three of those things here in chapter 45. Number one, there is a greater good. There is always a greater good than is apparent to us. There is a greater good than we can see. Now, Joseph clearly saw it, but Joseph saw it at the end of a long string of events. He didn't necessarily see it as he was being hauled off to Egypt by that caravan, as he was being put on the slave block or thrown into prison. He may not have seen it at all then. Now, he may have begun in time to develop some perspective, but he probably didn't see it. And we don't necessarily see it, but we need to remember there is a greater good than we can see. Chapter 45 of Genesis, verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Now, in case you have not been here, his brothers have come to Egypt to buy grain because the famine is great and it is widespread. And Joseph gives them grain. He takes their money. He sends them home without identifying himself. And he would have been shaven. He would have been wearing Egyptian clothing and so on, and speaking Egyptian, and probably through an interpreter communicating with them. So there's many reasons why they didn't necessarily, or they absolutely didn't recognize him. But he gave them their money back in their sacks. They discovered this on the way home when they came back eventually. And they did come back, and they brought Benjamin, the other brother, which he required if they were to come back. And it was all done to test them to see if they would give up their brother Benjamin when he was falsely accused, as would happen as he sent him back the second time and put that silver cup in Benjamin's sack as if he had stole it. He wanted to see if they would give up their youngest brother Benjamin, his full brother through Rachel, much like they gave him up for personal reasons. In this case, to escape imprisonment themselves. And of course they did not. And he perceived in that they had a change of heart and change of nature. Now, he had already forgiven them in the sense that he had not sought in any way to get back at them. He could have, being in his place of authority there in Egypt, but he didn't. But he did need to test them to see if it was safe and if it was advisable to have a completely reconciled and renewed relationship with him. And he has discovered that to be the case because they would not give up Benjamin. And so now he is overcome with emotion, chapter 45, verse 1. He sends everybody else out. Verse 2 says, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. He wept so loud that the ones he sent out heard it, and they figured it out or inquired later one way or another. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. The Hebrew word dismayed here is a translation of a Hebrew word which means they trembled in his presence. They were scared to death. When they figured out who this guy was, they figured our lives are worthless now. It's no wonder that they were trembling. And Joseph, seeing this, verse 4 responds, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, if they were trembling before, they're double trembling now. Now, Joseph isn't trying to cause them any anxiety. He's trying to reassure them. And so in verse 5 he says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. What a perspective on the providence of God that Joseph had here. And so we see here that Joseph understood that suffering is often a necessary part of God's plan and a part of his providence. Joseph was sold into slavery. They intended to kill him, at least some of them did, if two brothers hadn't intervened. He's sold as a slave. He doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't gloss it over. He mentions it in verse 4. He mentions it in verse 5. And he had suffered greatly. Suffering is often a necessary part of God's unfolding plan. But there is always a greater good involved than personal benefit. This is what Joseph understood. There was a greater good involved in what happened than the good of his personal benefit. Sometimes we have to sacrifice and we have to suffer for a greater good. And Joseph understood this. Again, verse 5, he says, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. To preserve whose life? Jacob and his brother's life. We have no guarantee that they would have come to Egypt and been given grain. In fact, the shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians, we learned earlier, so maybe that wouldn't have happened. But they certainly were assured of the preservation of life through the provision of food during this famine because Joseph had risen to be number two in line and in command in the whole nation of Egypt. Now, let's drop down to chapter 46, verse 1. I know we're kind of taking a leap here, but we'll come back and catch what's in between. I want you to notice something. This is after they go back and get Jacob and all the rest of the family members, the wives and the children and so forth. And Joseph provided transportation, carts for those that were small and or were weak or old. And they come down to Egypt, chapter 46, verse 1. Now remember, Israel is God's name, the new name he gave to Jacob. So when it says Israel, it's talking about Jacob and sometimes of the family. So Israel took his journey, verse 1, chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. Now that is a promise that renews the promise first made to Abraham many, many years previously, that God would make a great nation of the descendants of Abraham, and that followed down through Isaac and now to Jacob. And so we're talking here about the Abrahamic covenant. And when God makes a promise that is unconditional, such as the Abrahamic covenant was, God's going to take care of it. He's going to bring it to pass. And we learn here that there's a greater good standing behind all that's happened to Joseph up to this point, and that greater good was to preserve life in the basic sense, but more importantly, to bring about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's a very, very important aspect to all of this. So that's number one. There is a greater good that is apparent going on, things that we will not see in the midst of any suffering or trouble we have in life. And then number two, God being in control of everything that happens means that evil never foils God's plans. Now we think it does. We act as if it does. We commiserate because we think it does. And we are not in any way excusing evil or sin. God does not cause people to sin. People choose to sin. People choose to rebel against God. But what I'm saying is God is greater than even the sins of mankind that Satan would attempt to use to foil the plans of God and the purpose of God in this life, the broader purposes or even the purposes of those of us, for those of us individually. You see, evil is what it is. It's a part of that, it's a part of that allowance of freedom. We illustrated with the dog in the leash. He can go where he wants, walk where he wants, do what he wants within the bounds set by the leash. And God allows people to do the same, and evil is the choice that some will make. But evil never catches God by surprise. It never causes him to say, well, that plan's not going to be good. You know, I don't know, that's what happens to us. We make plans, we think we got everything all figured out, this and that. And suddenly something goes wrong. We'll move on to plan B. I like what the sign out front said here recently. God doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need a plan B. Evil does not catch God by surprise. Let's go back to chapter 45 again and just review at verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father live?" And his brothers were dismayed, trembled at the end of that verse. And Joseph said in verse 4, "I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt." And then he reassures them in verse 5 and he says, "Don't be grieved and don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me into Egypt, because God sent me before you to preserve life." You see, the brothers sold Joseph into Egypt as slaves. But the picture behind the picture, God sent Joseph to Egypt to preserve life. They sold, God sent. How can both be the case? Because God is greater than what the sins of man can mess up or interfere with, or cause. It's impossible for man in his sinfulness to cause God to set aside his plans. God is able to handle the sinfulness of men. Evil does not catch God by surprise. The brothers here, they were shook up. They were dismayed. They were trembling. They indeed had sold their brother, but Joseph said, "God sent me." He had sent him ahead to deal with the famine. So there's a greater good that is apparent. Secondly, evil never foils God's plan. You say, "Pastor, how can that be the case?" I don't know. There's a lot of things I don't know, and you won't know, and we all won't know. I don't know how he always does it, but he can and will do it. Now, we know how it happened in this case. We got it in Scripture, and we can start at the end and go back and just move on back and fit it all together, what God did. And even though Joseph was wronged, God blessed him. He rose to be a very powerful figure in the house of Potiphar. But then he was offended again. Potiphar's wife accused him unjustly and got him thrown into prison. And he is in the very lowest position of any person in the whole nation of Egypt, in a prison for sin against a high official in Pharaoh's government. And yet he's faithful, he serves God, and what happens? God just blesses him again. God just continues to bless him. God didn't eliminate the problem. God didn't do away with his suffering, but God blessed him in the midst of it. And God often does that in your life and mine. There will be, for lack of a better way to explain it, that silver lining, if you will. Life is a mixture of suffering, problems, and blessing. And when we see and understand his blessing is great and wonderful, but that it coexists beside a lot of problems we face, we have to step back, we have to gain perspective, and come to that knowledge in our heart and soul, God's in control. God's got it. He's got the good and the bad in his hands, and he's doing something. Now, it's hard when you suffer and you can't necessarily see the good, but that's why you need eyes of faith, and the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God in your heart and soul will give you those eyes of faith. And in time, your faith will be confirmed. So, the greater good is there than it is apparent to us. Then, number two, evil never foils God's plans. Number three, circumstances are always providential. In fact, the term circumstance and God's providence are two opposites. What's a circumstance to us? What's a chance? What's a, just a possibility, something that transpires, unexpected, who knows, could have done this, that, the other, could this happen, that. That circumstance will be fitted in to the overall control and providence of God. And so the circumstances of your life and mine are providential. Now, God's providence is perfect. We need to be reminded of this. Let's take a look at the perfection of it. Verse 7. Joseph says, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt." How better could God have taken care of them than to send their brother down there to have such a position of influence and authority? Absolutely, totally. Even Joseph never expected that. He just wanted the butler to tell old Pharaoh how he interpreted his dream and so he could get out of prison. He never realized that when that butler 2 years did nothing, forgot the whole thing, it was just leading up to a circumstance that God would bring about, that dream that Pharaoh had. And then the butler remembered, it all fell in place. He ends up being the second most powerful man in the first most powerful nation in the whole world. And so he says, hurry, verse 9. Go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. Now look, don't overlook verse 11. He says, and there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there is still 5 years of famine. Everybody had to buy grain from Pharaoh when it got bad. Not Jacob. Not Joseph's brothers. Joseph said, I will make the payment for your grain. I will provide. To you, it'll be free. What perfect grace God bestows on us so often in life. And his providence here was so perfect. It was beyond the ability to really ever have been anticipated. And then God's providence is practical. In verse 8, we see the practicality of his position. And then we know that God's providence is personal, because we saw this earlier in chapter 46 when God spoke to Jacob there in Beersheba. He said, I will make a great nation of you. Notice the I will make a great nation of you. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. And that, of course, a reference to when he died. So God's personal providence, his presence in our life, is a part of it as well. Circumstances are providential. You ever play the what if game? Sure you do. You play it in your mind all the time. You go back and say, what if? What if this had happened? Well, what if this had not happened? What would have transpired? We do that, don't we? There's no point in that. It's not a what if. It's what is. God's providence is involved. Let's take Joseph as a whole here. What if Jacob had not made Joseph that coat of many colors? What if his brothers hadn't become jealous? Would he have preserved their lives? What about the Abrahamic covenant? What if his brothers hadn't decided to kill him? What if two of them hadn't intervened, or they would have killed him? What if then? What if they hadn't sold him as a slave? What if he hadn't risen to Potiphar's house and been falsely accused and cast into prison? What if he hadn't have come there in prison to know the baker and the butler of Pharaoh? What if God had not given them a dream? And what if he had not interpreted? Would none of this would have happened? What if the butler had told Pharaoh 2 years prior about the wonderful event of that dream and Pharaoh would have let him out of prison? He wouldn't have been number two. He'd just been somebody wandering around Egypt. Yeah, well, how could that butler have done that to him after all? I mean, after everything that's happened to him, all the bad things, then the butler just ignores him and doesn't do anything to return the favor. What if that had not been the case? What if Joseph wasn't number two in the land of Egypt? I mean, it just, you trace it through. All of that had to happen. All that had to happen perfectly in the providence of God. It is absolutely beyond human reason and understanding to grasp all of that. Joseph did. Granted, he was looking back on it here in chapter 5. We'll give JoJo the dog back up here. Here's the thing. Brother Joel, playing the part of the dog on the leash here, illustrates the freedom we have to do our own thing, life. And God, the owner on the leash, illustrates the fact that God has ultimate control to protect us, to direct us. But here's what I want you to see. Let go of that. God's leash is invisible. Can't see it. Because we can't see it, we don't think it's there. But it's there. And that brings us comfort. That brings us peace. That brings us contentment. And that increases our faith. That causes us to be able to trust God no matter what happens. Thank you, brother, for being such a good helper this morning. John Calvin, many, many years ago, said, "Ignorance of providence is the ultimate misery." You think that's true? He's pretty close there to being right, if he's not 100% right. Ignorance of providence is the ultimate misery. The highest blessedness lies in knowing it. Not knowing every aspect of it, understanding it all, or what's happening or why, but knowing that it is something that is real, something that's going on, whether we see it or not, and we often don't see it because God's leash, you can't see it. And we don't know how he does it, but he does it. Father, we thank you for these very important lessons, Lord. Lord, this is something we often miss as Christians. We often